wanted. You know what? Did you know that you were dead? You were dead. But God wanted you anyway, even though you were dead. He wanted you, but not to put you in prison, but to free you from the prison you're in. And you are a very costly one to track down. Even though you're dead, you're fast on your feet. And he wanted you, and God pursued you until he got you. The Apostle Paul talks about this desire of God wanting you, even when you were dead, wanted you. And let's explore what the apostle had to say. Now remember, we've been going through the book of Ephesians together, and we find the desire of God wanting us even while we were dead being expressed in the first section of the body of this letter. We're finally through the introduction. We're done with chapter 1 of the letter to Ephesians. We're beginning chapter 2, which starts a new section, the first section of the two sections of the body of Paul's letter. This is the didactic exposition part of Paul's letter, which is just a fancy way of saying his theological discussions. First, Paul lays down the theological theory, and then he moves on to the practice of the Christian life according to that theory. So here we're getting into the theology, the rich and deep theology of the book of Ephesians. And then after that, the letter gets very practical in the second section of the body. We'll look at we'll look at that later on. So the next few Sabbaths, we're going to be focusing on this didactic exposition, these theological discussions that the Apostle Paul was having with the Ephesian Christians. And it's composed of four different subsections. And we're taking a look at the first one this morning, the one that's contained in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's what we're focusing on this morning. And so let us just dive right into that. The problem and then the solution. Let's dive right into that. We're going to look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Open your Bibles with me. Chapter 2 of the letter to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. We're going to begin with verse 1, working our way through verse 10 this morning. Verse 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Let's pause there for just a minute. We were all, and maybe some of us even still today this morning, are dead. Dead. We were all dead. And I'm not talking about that time before we were born. I'm talking about the time after we were born. In fact, we were born dead. Dead. That's the situation of humanity. Dead in trespasses and sin, the apostle said. Dead. Spiritually dead. The apostle Paul here described the former condition of the Ephesian Christians before they became Christians. He described their past situation, their past condition. And he says, "You were dead." What does he mean by that? Here in these verses, Paul articulated a robust doctrine of sin that theologians down through the ages have called total depravity. Total depravity. Can dead people do anything? Well, I know Hollywood has these grotesque and horrific portrayals of dead people doing things, raising up from the grave, looking all gnarly and nasty, and going after people. Some are afraid even today of a future coming a zombie apocalypse. I'm serious, people. There are those afraid of that potential, as they see it, in the future. And dead people don't float around as spirits going around haunting people. No, dead people are dead. They're in the grave, and they're dead, laying there doing nothing but just rotting and decaying. That's what they're doing. Nothing. Dead people can do nothing. And Paul uses death as a metaphor for this human condition before the grace of God enters their life. And that situation is portrayed as a spiritual death. Paul says that humanity is completely incapacitated and powerless to choose differently than to sin. Paul described this condition as being dead in the trespasses and in our sins. Dead. Unable to do nothing about it. That's just where we're at. He explains it further using different phrases. For example, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked. What does that mean? You're following the course of this world. You're worldly, doing everything the world does, living according to the principles of the world, which are diabolically opposed to the principles of God's kingdom, of God's government, of love and grace and mercy and peace and harmony and meekness and humility. You walked according to the world. You are following the prince of the power of the air, he said. And who is that? Satan. That word, prince, in the Greek, is a ruler, an authority. Jesus often referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, the ruler of this world. Paul even recall in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul called Satan the god of this world. You see, when Adam and Eve fell, Adam unwillingly, because it was being usurped, transferred the leadership or headship that he had, his covenantal headship over humanity and the earth, the dominion that God had given him in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. That headship, that dominion over planet earth in the fall was transferred from Adam to the devil. And he became the new one who dominated the world. The ruler of this world, Jesus said, as Paul said, the god of this world, or as Paul called him here, the ruler, the prince of the power of the air. The ancient peoples used to think, the Romans and Greeks were quite superstitious and believed, especially a lot of the mystery religions back then, some of which would have existed in the time of ancient Ephesus, to whom Paul is writing, believed that the evil spirits, the realm of the evil spirits, was the air. And so the ruler of those powers in the air, of course, is the devil, the leader and the dominant one over all the powers of evil. You are following him, he says, because when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were under the mastership of the devil, because he was the new ruler of this planet. And as such, we were his slaves. We can't do nothing. We're dead. But do what he says for us to do. We follow him. And he constantly leads us down the path of evil and sin. So that's all we could do. We're incapable of anything else. We were dead. Dead. This prince of the power of the air is that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those who are outside of Christ, those who have not received God or believed in Him, those who continue to follow the ways of the world, sons and daughters of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Paul makes it abundantly clear by the use of his pronoun, and you Gentile Christians in Ephesus in Asia Minor, you were dead. And then, just so the Jews don't think they're any better, he reminds them, because Paul's a Jew, remember, verse 3, among whom we all, Jew and Gentile, everyone, once lived in what? The passions of our flesh. There's desires instilled within us because of the fall. Desires and passions that are bent and have inclination towards evil and sin and wickedness. Where our propensities lead us to go after what is wrong and evil in this world. The flesh, the concept of the flesh, is not a positive concept in the writings of Paul. It's an extremely negative one. Sometimes it's translated as us being carnal, our carnality, as if we're beasts preying upon other beasts, carnivorous creatures. We're fleshly, and we desire the things of the flesh. We have passions within us for the flesh. But the problem is worse than this. We are carrying out the desires of the body. It says body there, but the word is the same, flesh, sarkos. The body, the flesh, and the mind. The mind can do nothing but follow those passions when we're dead in trespasses and sins. The mind, the will, cannot will anything other than walking in the way of unrighteousness and wickedness and wrongdoing. Martin Luther said, famous magisterial reformer of the Protestant Reformation, said that, in fact, he wrote a whole treatise on it, The Bondage of the Will, it was called, that human beings do not have freedom of choice. When we come into this world, we are dead. We have no freedom of choice. Our minds are controlled by the evil one and by the passions that exist within our flesh, and all we can do is evil and sin, hurt others, defile ourselves, and offend God. That's all we can do. But that's not it. It's just not about our behavior. It's not just about our desires. It says, but we were by nature, phusis in the Greek, our makeup, to use a fancy Greek philosophical term, our ontology, from the word ontos in Greek, being. All of us, our nature, our being, our whole self, we are children of wrath, like the rest of humanity, like the rest of mankind. Boy, didn't really expect that kind of a sermon on Easter weekend, did you? Not a very encouraging one, is it? Paul is here painting before us a picture, and it's not a pretty one, of the reality of our situation. We are spiritually dead. And that's the way we're born in this world. And our wills are bound by Master Satan, and they cannot choose to do anything other than what is wrong and wicked and unrighteous, evil, sinful, fleshly. We have ingrained with us desires that are fleshly, carnal desires. Don't pretend like you don't. You feel them, same as I do. They're in there. They're there. Our whole being is bent and inclined to do evil and wrong. So much so, that's all we do. And that's why Luther said, human's will is bound. Paul presents to us the problem of the post-fall human predicament. Why is this important? Because if we don't understand the problem, how will we understand the solution? In fact, you can't really go about finding a solution until the problem is completely understood, right? Are you with me on that? We have to know what the issue is so we know what needs to be solved first. And then once we know what needs to be solved, we can go looking for a solution to fix the problem. And as we see in the book of Ephesians here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the problem is bad, really bad. We are sunk profoundly into the depths of a pit of sin. And that pit is seemingly bottomless. And there seems to be no escape. We can't climb out of the pit. We're dead. We're lying at the bottom of the pit dead. Can a dead person climb out of their own grave? No. They're dead. Stuck. So in order for us to have a solution, that solution has to come from where? On the outside. Above the pit. You with me? Somebody out there has to do something. Because there's nothing down in this pit that can happen. Nothing. We're dead. Nothing can be done on our part to get out of this pit. Absolutely nothing. And that's the great truth of Protestantism. Some have said that the greatest and most important truth that arose out of the Protestant Reformation was the teaching of sola scriptura. Hey, that's a good one, an extremely important one, that Seventh-day Adventists, as heirs of the Protestant Reformation, need to uphold. Amen? But it's not the most distinct teaching of Protestantism. Some have said, oh, it's Martin Luther's justification by faith, his righteousness by faith teaching, instead of by works. No. That's a good one. One as heirs of the Reformation that Seventh-day Adventists should uphold. The distinctive doctrine of Protestantism that made it part ways at the most foundational level from Roman Catholicism in the 1500s was the Protestant doctrine of total depravity that Roman Catholicism did not have. That's it. And it's because of the doctrine of total depravity that Protestants were compelled to find a different solution than the Catholics have found. And that solution was righteousness by faith in Jesus. Because of our doctrine of total depravity. So Paul tells us about that solution to solve this problem of dead human beings, spiritually dead, unresponsive, incapacitated, spiritually human beings. Look what he says, but... Don't you love that contrastive conjunction there? But, oh, I love it. What power that but has. But God, who? All right, you ain't listening to me. Who? God. But God. Does it say but we human beings? Absolutely not. Why? We're dead. We can't do anything. We're dead. spiritually dead and incapacitated. That's right, Grace. We're dead. Dead. But it's God, not us. God, being rich in mercy. Oh, do you love that? See, we today in the United States of America, we quantify richness by how much material goods you have, how much currency is in the bank, right? Or in the wallet or purse. But how is God characterized in his richness? He is rich in money? No, mercy. God, who is, he's wealthy, wealthy, and sure, he owns everything. He created everything. But what God is most important about him is that God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. You know, some people like to pit Paul against Moses, but Moses said the same thing that Paul is saying here about God. In fact, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, wow, this is a beautiful, amazing thing that happens. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he wants to see God. And he asked God to see if he could see him. And God says, well, how are we going to work this one out? Okay. You hide between those two rocks there in the cleft, and right in that cleft, I'm gonna flash by real quickly, but you can only see the backside. I'm afraid that if you saw the front side, there you go. So backside only, and I'll rush past there, and you'll see me. So what does God do? He does exactly that, right? He flashes by. Moses gets a glimpse of his backside, and the glory of God was so bright that it was captured in the face of Moses. And when he comes down off the mount, the people say, oh, Moses, cover your face, cover your face. It's too bright. It's too glorious for us. It's too glorious. No, we can't see that. Wow. And when Moses sees this beautiful, glorious God, can you imagine this? Hey, we're going to get to see him and not his backside one day. Amen? Amen? We're going to see his front side face to face one day. Oh, yeah. Look at the revelation that Moses saw of this great, amazing God. It's there, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Exodus 34, the Lord, a God, what? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then it goes on to talk about God's fairness and justice, that he will right the wrongs that have been done as well. But notice how he's revealed there, a God full of mercy and grace and steadfast love, just like Paul said here. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, God loves each and every one of us, even though we were dead. Did you see that? Even, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even though you were dead, God wanted you, and he has wanted signs up all over his bedroom wall. And it says wanted, it has a picture of me right there. As a picture of me. And it says wanted, it has a picture of Sherry right there, right over his bed. Of course, I'm speaking anthropomorphically, but. And he has a picture of Kieran up there. And Marcos and Rosie, every one of you here, God has a picture. And it says wanted. It says just dead up there because that's what we are, dead. But wanted anyway. Wanted. Because he loves us so very much. Sometimes I wonder when I ponder the love of God, why? I look at my sinfulness And I don't feel very worthy to be loved by him. I don't. But he loves me. And he loves you. No matter how worthy you may feel, no matter how dead you are. Oh, he loves you with a great love, rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. This is what he did. This is what he did because he loved us so much, he couldn't stand seeing us dead. He couldn't see us in that condition of incapacitation. And so what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 16 says, and he profoundly loves us with that love. It says in the book, Steps to Christ, page 18, it is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. Are you listening to this? We're dead. She's saying we're dead. Education, culture, and notice this, the exercise of the will. She's saying we don't have freedom of the will when we're born into this world. You see that? Human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. The will can do nothing. The exercise of the will, nothing. It's dead. Dead. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life, still quoting this passage from Steps to Christ. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. Christ. His grace alone can quicken, listen to this, his grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul. Because they're dead, lifeless, dead. His grace alone can quicken them and attract it to God, to holiness. What is she talking about? She is talking about the Protestant concept. And when I say Protestant, I mean the Arminian Wesleyan wing of Protestantism. The Protestant concept, the Wesleyan Arminian concept of prevenient grace, the grace that comes before, the drawing grace of God. We are dead and we need God's grace via the person of the Holy Spirit to enliven the dead will just enough, sufficiently enough, that it will have the ability to respond yes or no to being in union with Jesus by faith. You see what happens? God pours. Now, this isn't saving grace. This is the grace that comes before saving grace. This is prevenient grace. That's an old English word that means comes before. Comes before. It's the grace that God gives to every human being universally via the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a very important work of his. When he comes to the person and he awakens just enough for that person to be able by faith to express desire, if they so choose, to exercise the will in that direction, to express that faith and belief in Jesus. Now, they can choose not to. Prevenient grace is irresistible in that the Holy Spirit works on everybody, regardless they want it or not. But they can resist it. Everybody gets it. It's irresistible in that way, but it is resistible in the sense that you can say, I'm not going to respond to it. He's enabled me to, but I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to do it. That can be done. Sadly, some will make that decision. But if we do not resist the grace of God, the prevenient grace of God, the prevenient grace brings us to God's saving grace. And we express by our non-resistance, we put forward our faith in Christ. And we become in union with Him. That's what it says here, in Christ. Together with Christ. In fact, these Greek verbs here made us alive together with Christ. And this one down here in verse 6, and raised us up. It also says together, even though it's not in this translation, with Him. Has that prefix, soon, meaning together with someone. Together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together with Christ. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. It's because of our union with Christ by faith, or by God's grace rather, and through our faith, that we have been, what it says, made alive. The theologians call it, we have experienced regeneration. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in conversion. Conversion to Christ. Our unification with Christ and our close identification with Him means that we were raised from our spiritual death as Christ was raised from His actual death. We were raised together with Him. Moreover, as Christ was inaugurated as the high priest king on heaven's throne, and He was seated at the right hand of the Father, so we too, Paul said, we too, being in union with Jesus by faith, we sit on the throne of heaven with Jesus. And we're doing that right now. Well, I'm sitting in my pew. Yeah? But you're being in union in Christ means you're also sitting on that throne up there. Union by faith. You're connected to Jesus. Jesus calls for us to abide in Him, to be one with Him, to be united with Him. This is what Paul's talking about by faith. This deep, intimate connection with Jesus that we enter. That we're only enabled to do that by the life-giving power of the prevenient grace of the Spirit and through the saving grace of God as the Holy Spirit regenerates us in conversion. Regeneration is something we don't talk about as often as we should, but it's a very important experience. Bruce Demarest, in his book on salvation, The Cross and Salvation, on page 293, says this: regeneration is that work of the Spirit at conversion that renews the heart and life, the inner self, thus restoring the person's intellectual, volitional, that's the power of the will, moral, emotional, and relational capacities to know, love, and serve God, end quote. This is what the Holy Spirit does. When we do not resist in our deadness the prevenient grace of God, and when our will is enabled by the Spirit to respond, we respond by faith, we become converted through repentance and faith and regenerated by the Holy Spirit in that very moment. Wow. He makes us alive. He resurrects us. The dead bones that we were talking about are those fossils. We're no longer fossils in the ground, are we? He revives us. Regeneration is described in the New Testament in many different ways as a spiritual recreation, kanekthesis, or new creation, a radical interchange wrought by God's power whereby one becomes a new spiritual being. We're a new creation in Christ, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's also talked about as a spiritual revivification or resurrection, as Paul does here in Ephesians chapter 2, to be made alive together with Christ, or to be raised up with Christ from death to life by identifying with the risen Savior. It's also called a spiritual circumcision of the heart, or an inner spiritual transformation born out of penitent faith. It's also called a spiritual washing, signifying the cleansing of former sins. In fact, the word regeneration is used in that context in Paul's writing to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul wrote, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God..." Do you hear Paul, how Paul portrays God? Oh, what a beautiful God. Oops. Let's get back to where we were. "Loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly." Through whom? "Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace," that's the saving grace, "we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And most popularly, regeneration in the New Testament is described as a spiritual rebirth from above, being born again. You've probably heard our Baptist brothers and sisters talk about quite often. Born again. Are you born again? They'll say. Are you regenerated by the Holy Spirit is what they're asking. Have you experienced the saving grace of God in your life? Be born again by the Holy Spirit, by the water and the Spirit. John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Being made alive together with Christ, being regenerated, being in union with Jesus and identifying with him in intimate relationship with him. The Holy Spirit enlivens us. And listen, I just love this again from Bruce Demarest in his book, The Cross and Salvation. Listen to what he says about the benefits of regeneration. In brief, regeneration breaks the... Let's back up. Regeneration differs from conversion in several important respects. Number one, conversion involves a synergism of divine and human working, whereas regeneration is strictly a monergistic operation. Only God does it. You can't regenerate yourself. God has to do it. Okay. Number two, whereas conversion is a sinner's conscious act of turning to God in penitent faith, that is, repentance and faith, regeneration is an unconscious transformation wrought by the Holy Spirit. Some people, I don't feel any different after they've been converted. You may not feel it, but you better believe it because it's the truth. It's happened. It's happened. Three, conversion generally occurs over a period of time, whereas regeneration is an instantaneous work, something the Holy Spirit does like that. Not like sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive experience. Regeneration is an instantaneous one. It wets the whistle for sanctification. Number four, if we consider a secondary use of the term, he says, the conversion of believers from sin may be repeated again and again, but regeneration is a uniquely unrepeatable event in the life. In brief, regeneration breaks the paralyzing bonds of holistic depravity and radically renews the sinner's heart, mind, and soul into the image of Christ. As in the case of sinful depravity, the transformation wrought by the new birth is holistic. Not merely some, but all of the sinner's capacities are significantly renewed and enabled. Hey, thank you, Dr. Demarest. This is powerful. Let's keep reading what he says here. Consider the following results of the Holy Spirit's regeneration. One, intellectually, regeneration enables minds of sinners once blind and ignorant of spiritual truths to comprehend the things of God. The new birth effects renewal of the human capacity to know, love, and affirm God's purposes. Holy Spirit transformation results in spiritual discernment, formerly incapacitated by sin. Two, volitionally, the new birth liberates believers' wills from moral bondage, enabling them to affirm and pursue kingdom values. Lesser loyalties give way to supreme loyalty to God and his purposes. In the twice born, you know what the twice born is, right? Born from their mother and then born from the Holy Spirit in the regeneration process, the new birth experience. In the twice born, enmity toward God is replaced by a new passion to glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Three, emotionally, regeneration initiates the reintegration of disordered affections and feelings. Twice born persons are far more capable of manifesting love and empathy and compassion, etc., than once born persons. Number four, morally and ethically, regenerate believers are free from depraved and enslaving passions. Indeed, the saved progressively become like Christ in thought, word, and deed. Spirit transformed people exchange the sordid works of the flesh for the attractive fruit of the Spirit. And five, relationally, the new birth establishes genuine fellowship with the triune God and meaningful relationships with other believers. The twice born come to know experientially that God created them to enjoy community. Spirit regeneration motivates newborn children of God to move from lowly isolation to rejuvenating fellowship. In sum, the new birth effects a significant transformation and renewal of the capacities inherent in man and woman as imago Dei, that is the image of God. That's what regeneration does. So are you dead or are you alive? Dead or alive? Let's look at the last part. For by grace you have been saved. That's that making us alive. It happens by how? Grace. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let's pause there for a minute. If we use our analogy that we got from Steps to Christ about the pit of sin in which we find ourselves, that is impossible to get out of our own. We're dead, laying down in the pit. How do we get out? How do we get out of the pit? The Holy Spirit comes down in the pit and He imparts to us prevenient grace and enables the will to do something, to express faith. And God takes His very, very long arm, because it's a deep pit, my friends. It's a deep pit. He takes His long arm and He reaches it down in the pit. And that's His grace, making provision for salvation for us in Jesus Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection, which many Christians around this world right now are celebrating this weekend. He reaches down, making provision for salvation. And now, by the Holy Spirit's enabling, what are we to do? Reach up and take the hand of God. And when we do, what does He do? Yank. He pulls us out of the pit. He pulls us out. No longer dead, now alive. And out of the pit of sin, regenerated. Faith is the grabbing onto God's hand, grabbing the provision of salvation that God has already made available to us in Jesus. Faith is just reaching up and saying, gotcha, God. I'm holding on to you. I see you working in my life. I gotcha. Paul uses another analogy, metaphor of a gift. God's grace is a gift. We become saved by a gift of God, not of our own doing. It's not something we can do. We're dead. It's not something we can do. We're dead. It's something that God has to do. Is a gift something you earn? What if you were given somebody you really cherished, maybe your spouse, or you know, maybe two sisters that are very close, or parent and child, someone comes to give you a gift and you pull out your wallet, say, how much do I owe you? What would the person think? That's distasteful, isn't it? How offensive. Why would you do that? No, you put your wallet, you don't even have money in the wallet. You're dead. Put your wallet away. It's empty. You have nothing to give for that gift. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? You reach out your arms and say, thank you. That's faith. That's faith. You reach out the arms and say, I'll take the gift. Thank you. They're giving you the gift because they love you. And by the way, this is a very costly gift. A very costly gift. It's like buying your mother-in-law a KitchenAid mixer with all the fancy attachments. You know, that's hundreds and hundreds of dollars. That's a very costly gift. But this one was even costlier. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, gave his life to pay for this gift. His blood for this gift. It was a costly gift. This is not cheap grace. This is extremely expensive. God paid his own life and shed his own blood in the person of Christ for this gift. This gift that he gives to you and me freely. He gives it away free. It cost him a lot of money to get it. His blood is death, his own life. But he gives it to you and me freely by his wonderful love, mercy, and grace. Oh, wow. It's nothing you can do but just exercise the gift of faith that you've been given by the Holy Spirit's enablement in prevenient grace to say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation in Jesus. And come by faith into union with Christ. Be raised up with him by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit and sit there on the throne with him in personal connection by faith with Jesus. And just make sure we got it, Paul says, verse 9, not a result of works so that no one may boast. This is not wages for some work you did. No, no, this isn't an earning. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You were dead. But he did it anyway because he loves you. And so you can't boast. Have you seen Christians that go around like this? You know what I'm talking about. You've seen them before. I don't know if we can really call them Christians, but they claim to be. They go around like this. Yeah, I'm saved and you're not, you nasty sinner who'll burn in hell. You've seen them before. You know who I'm talking about. In our faith, we call them Badventists. At least I do. And they're Badventists because they're Sadventists, right? They don't really have a real relationship with Jesus. And that's why they're going around boasting, because they don't understand their condition of being dead and resurrected. And they don't understand that solution of Jesus' regenerative power through the Spirit in us. They don't understand it. They haven't really experienced it. And that's why they go around boasting. Look at me. Hey, I kept the Sabbath today real good. Look at me. Nope. Gets you nowhere, my friend. You know why? Because even our good deeds are filthy rags. The Apostle Paul often quotes from the prophet Isaiah in his writings. And the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, about our good works. He said, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness, that's those good works, all our righteousness are like a polluted garment, or in the King James, filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Those good deeds are tainted with sin. They can't earn anything. They can't buy a single thing. They're worthless. They stink, and they reek. They're disgusting. Those good works. Filthy rags. Polluted garments. Can't buy salvation with them. Salvation is a gift. And only a gift. But I find it fascinating to finish up this passage, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, that is his works, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is Paul saying? Salvation is not something that we have earned. It is not wages paid for good works, for even our good works are deeply tainted with sin. Since salvation is not wages earned, we cannot boast as if it was something that we ourselves achieved. But though we are not saved by works, Paul said, good works are still an important part of our experience of salvation. They are the fruit that come forth from the root. If we're to use the analogy of a plant, let's say an apple tree. You like apples? Or banana tree, whatever your fruit is that you like. Mangoes are really good. God's saving grace and our faith result in the production of good works in our life. Good works are the natural result of being regenerated in Christ. Our new enlivened disposition compels us to do good works by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let us not forget that those good works don't get us a thing in terms of salvation. Only they are a fruit. Because the tree doesn't live by the fruit. It lives by the roots. The fruit is only a product of the nutrients gained from the roots. One more insight from this passage. For by grace you have been saved. That verb there is in the perfect tense in Greek. And the perfect tense often has a very significant meaning, and it does in this passage. The perfect tense of this verb, having been saved, indicates both a completed action of the past, having been saved, with continuous results in the present. You are saved. Did you get that? Something that happened in the past, but has continuing results in the present. Now, Paul uses this word sozo, this verb to be saved, in different ways, in different tenses, present, past, future, etc. But here he's focusing on the past and present results of salvation. You have been saved by God's grace and through his faith. So the question I want to leave you with pondering this morning is this. Are you dead or alive? Dead or alive? Are you today still sinking in the pit of sin? Or have you, by the grace of God, been pulled out of that pit and enlivened by Jesus? If it's your desire this morning with me to be enlivened by Christ through the Holy Spirit's power, I want to ask you, invite you to stand as we sing this final song together, hymn number 184, Jesus Paid It All.